Father, we thank you this day, the day we live in, which is the day of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you are so great, you are so mighty, you are so holy, you are above all. Lord God, pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that there will be insight, there will be revelation. I pray that the light will come on in this place this morning, the light in our heart, that we might be inspired through your word and by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, last week I was speaking about Matthew chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom. And I wanted to continue that somewhat this morning as well. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And what we were talking about last Sunday was basically this idea that this gospel of the kingdom, what was Jesus just speaking about to his disciples? He was speaking about the time of the end. He was speaking about the signs which will come about just before he is to appear and his coming. Talks about birth pangs, talks about tribulation, talks about difficult times, talks about signs in the earth and signs in the heavens. And it talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with great glory and great power. And it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom, and last Sunday we were looking at the parables and how they all interrelate with this gospel of the kingdom, being the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ returning and the kingdom being established. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, this is just at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. And he makes this statement to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says to him in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you. This is something that the Apostle Paul is reinforcing. He is saying, this is something, I really want you to get this. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. In view of his appearing and his kingdom. This should be the perspective of all of our preaching, all of our teaching, should be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole idea, the concept of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven and gathering us before him, this should frame everything we ever say, everything we ever do as preachers, and also just lay people in the church, and as we go about our lives. This perspective should be the perspective of our lives. When we're considering anything and doing anything, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. What does that mean to me? Should I be doing this at this moment in time? His kingdom is coming. Lord God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is how we should be praying. This is how we should be thinking as we conduct our lives in this earth today. Now, I understand that there are many, many, especially in these days, there are many, many different theories about what's going to happen in the last days. Many, many different theories. There hasn't been historically, there's really almost just been one established system or a theology or doctrine that how things were going to pan out in times. But over the last 150 years or so, we have suddenly developed a whole system of different theologies, different doctrines about when Jesus is coming. Is he coming before? Is he coming mid? Is he coming after? Is it a sort of tribulation? Are we post mid? And all the technical sort of things. And it can get really confusing. And people basically say, well, just don't even go there. Just don't go there because it's so complicated and it's so, you know, you can really get yourself in a real fix if you go into all this sort of stuff. And I will admit now, I used to be
a rabid pre-tribulation rapture theory person, if you understand what that means. And don't worry if you don't. But I used to read all these books, and I used to get very convinced that the church is going to get raptured out of here. There's going to be this tribulation time, but we're going to escape that, and then we're all going to come back with Jesus and rule and reign on the earth, and it's all going to be great. Now, after reading the Bible, I used to get confused with that, and there were various scriptures that would come about that would challenge that viewpoint. And I basically had to come to the point in my life where I decided, will I go with what the Bible says, or will I go with what the books are saying? And I decided I'd go with what the Bible was saying. Now, when I was thinking about all these things, I was basically thinking, Lord, this is not that important really. You know, if someone, you know, wants to believe with that sort of thing, then that's okay. And if I want to believe in this thing, then that's fine. Does it really matter? And then the Lord, this very week, spoke to me in 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's a little bit in here where the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says there are these teachers going around, and it says their teaching will spread like gangrene. That's like cancer. That's something bad in the body. And it says, among them are these two guys called Hymenaetus and Philetus. And it says, these two guys have gone astray from the truth because, what do? They are saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. They upset the faith of some. That really struck me. Because years ago I was doing a study in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 about the foundational truths of the faith. And I understood that the foundational truths of the faith were the milk of the word. That's like the milk you give a baby. The baby, you know, you don't give a baby solid food. You give a baby milk. And then there's a process of time where it gets that milk and it develops as a baby. And then eventually you wean it onto the solid food. And it says the solid food is for the mature, who have got to grips with the foundations of the faith, and they're ready to go forward with the mature things of faith, the meat of the word. What is the milk? The milk are the foundations. What are the foundations of the church? There is repentance from dead works, it's faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. These are the foundations of the faith. What were these two guys doing here? They were messing with the foundations of the faith. That's what they were doing. They were not having a doctrine about fasting or a doctrine about prayer or something that might be considered not foundational. It's important, but it's not foundational. These guys were messing with one of the foundational truths of faith. And what were they doing? They were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. So they were basically messing around with the timescales of the resurrection and the Lord's coming. And that really struck me. Because the Apostle Paul says, watch out for these guys. They are messing with the foundational truth of the faith. They're messing with the milk. And because of that, they're upsetting the faith of some. Not everyone, but they're upsetting the faith of some. And that's very important. Faith is the crucial issue. Whether we're walking in faith or not is the crucial issue. And if we upset the faith of some, that's a big issue. That's a big problem. So in my mind, when I was reading this, I thought, well, then really it seems to me that it does matter. It does matter, these things. Whether, you know, you are this or that and all the rest of it. And I understand we will not know everything about the end times. I do not profess to know everything about the end times. You know, and sometimes when you listen to people and they go off about this, the fourth horn of the beast and this and that, and it's this and that, and they get into all these sort of things, and their whole ministry seems to be about the fourth or the fifth horn of this and that, and you know, it can really go off on a tangent. And you know, it's important, it's in the Bible, but sometimes we can get a bit too mixed up about it. But the timescales, sort of chronology of things happening, I think are important. There is an importance there. Now today, there is a current end times mindset. Historically, it has always been that there will be this time where we are evangelizing the whole world, there comes a time of tribulation at the end, and at the end of it, the Lord Jesus comes and gathers his saints together, and there is the kingdom established. That's a very simple look at it. But in these days, there is a current mindset which basically says there will be the church age, then all of a sudden there's this thing called a secret rapture, and the Lord Jesus, you know, he sort of comes, but he doesn't quite come because he comes for his church, and it's a secret thing, and he whisks us away, and 1 minute we're there and 1 minute we're not, and he sort of like takes us all up there into heaven, and all of a sudden there's planes falling out of the sky because pilots who were born again have, you know, gone, and you know, there's this havoc, and then we're up in heaven, and then there's this 7 years tribulation time, and in this 7 years tribulation time, this guy called an Antichrist comes about, and he develops this one world system. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists who suddenly get saved, and they start sort of evangelizing everywhere, and people can't exactly sort of turn to the Lord now because it's the age of grace is finished and they've got to sacrifice in the temple now in order to please God and all this sort of thing. And then, you know, after these 7 years, the Lord Jesus comes back and everyone sees him, and it's the sheep and the goats, for example, and it's how the nations treated these Jewish people in that time is the sheep and the goats, and I was hungry and you fed me and all this sort of thing, and then it's the kingdom established. Now, sorry, that's very complicated, but That is basically the default setting in people's minds. And whether you believe that or not, that has almost become the accepted doctrine of these times. And if ever you speak about anything pertaining to the kingdom or end times, people have almost like this software written in their minds that that is how it's going to happen. And if you ever try and say anything, it just immediately goes to the software in the default setting, and it doesn't sort of fit according to what the scriptures say. Because I used to read the parables of Jesus, and the parables of Jesus did not fit with that scenario one bit. And in fact, in Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, where Jesus gives a chronology of what's going to happen in the last days, he says, this is how it's going to happen. And it says A, B, C, D, E, you know, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he gives this chronology, and in this chronology, there is none of this secret rapture thing that people talk about. There is none. In fact, the Bible speaks more about a gathering. Rapture is almost a word that we have created from one of the Greek words there in the Bible, talking about a snatching away. And there will be a snatching away, but it's almost become a doctrine. Whenever you say the word rapture, that basically means this secret rapture thing. Now, when they get the idea of secret rapture, that's about, you know, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And think, well, he's coming as a thief in the night, therefore it's a secret thing. But then if you continue reading those sort of scriptures, it basically says he's going to come like a thief in the night, but while people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains are upon a woman, and they will not escape. That doesn't seem very secret to me. You know, if you're in labor, I have never been in labor, but I know my wife has. And I know that was not a secret thing. Enough said. Now, this sort of mindset that people have these days of this pre-tribulation rapture, you know, all this sort of secret rapture thing, I guarantee if you just sat with your Bible on your own and read the Word, you would never come to that conclusion. You would never come to that conclusion. You would only ever come to that conclusion if you read people's books or listen to preachers today. It has been popularized by very big ministries in America, and it's almost become the default setting. There is no scripture, and even the people who make these statements about this pre-tribute rapture theory, they admit there is no scripture that backs up their claim. It's all inference, and it's sort of putting this scripture against this scripture. There is no scripture which actually says that. No scripture at all in the Bible. It is certain that the early church did not believe that. They did not. It's obvious in the reading of the epistles, the early church, the apostles did not believe that scenario. And in fact, I could read Bible verses that directly contradict that viewpoint. Directly. You know, I mean, it's not just sort of inference, it's direct contradiction against that scenario. So, I thought it would be good this morning just to give a simple sort of an overview of how I believe it's all going to pan out according to the scriptures. And I believe this chronology or this scenario is something that fits all the scripture. Now, I don't claim to know everything, but there is a simple sort of chronology Jesus used that the apostles seem to believe in that I think is important for us to get to grips with today. That basically goes like this. There is our church age. We are living in the church age when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. There will be these birth pangs Jesus talks about. There will be wars, rumors of wars, sort of problems, pestilences here and there, famines in various places. These are the birth pangs. It's like a woman, about to give birth, but not quite yet, and she's feeling the pains, and then they go away again, and then the contractions come, and then they go away again. And the closer you get to the birth of the baby, the more intense the contractions become. And that's why we're seeing more and more earthquakes, more and more famines, you know, a greater intensity of these things, and more power. Powerful natural disasters these days is because the contractions are getting bigger, because they're heralding that the end times are coming. It's a sign for us to get ready because the end is coming. But there are these birth pangs. And then it says that then they will lay hands upon you and they will deliver you to tribulation and you will be hated by all nations because of me. There is a tribulation coming. Now, in China, Sudan, various places around the world, there is tribulation already. Believers, generally speaking, are being persecuted for their faith throughout the world, apart from America, Germany, England, the West. So we get a hold of all these things and we sort of think, well, persecution won't touch us because we're God's elect and we're going to escape it. Well, God's church has been undergoing persecution for the last 2,000 years. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And we sort of get this mindset that, oh well, Jesus wouldn't put us through persecution because that's like bringing the bride through Vietnam. And he wouldn't do that. Well, why did he do it to the early church? Why was the early church subject to persecution and we somehow think that we are above that sort of thing? Now, I do not have a death wish. I do not in no way want persecution, particularly. However, the Bible says it's coming, and Jesus said specifically, it is coming. There will come a time where not only just in one country will be persecuted, but it will be across the whole world. In the past, it was sort of localized in one country. You know, the Christians in England were being persecuted, so they flee to Holland, for example. And there will be all this sort of scattering of God's people throughout the ages. In that day, it will be worldwide. And that's what makes it the Great Tribulation. So it'll be this tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation, there is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall from the earth. You see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. That's the appearing of Jesus Christ in the sky. Remember what we spoke about last week? The sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. That's what you look for. If you want to know what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, it's the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky with great power, coming on the clouds of heaven. There is the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus Christ, and he sits on his throne. He comes and he sits on his glorious throne, the sheep and the goats. The Son of Man will come in his power and in his glory with all his holy angels, and he will sit on his throne. It says in Luke chapter 21, it says, when you see these things happening, talking to the apostles, talking as if they were there when these things are going to happen. He says, when you see these things happen, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. What's he saying by that? He says, when you see this sign of the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of heaven, when you see that and you see all the clouds, the resurrection of the dead coming as a massive big thing before everybody, no secret sort of rapture thing, before everybody, when you see these things, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. What is that saying? It says that if you are alive at that time, you will see the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds in glory with all his saints. And then there will be the gathering. He sends out his angels and he gathers his elect to him. He gathers them. And it says that he will establish the kingdom. He will judge the Antichrist system. There will be an Antichrist in those days. And he will judge that system. He will destroy his power completely. And he will gather his people. He will gather his people before his throne. And what's he going to do then? He's going to put the sword in. And he's going to judge between the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the chaff. He's going to judge his people. And he's going to basically say, you said you were a believer, now show me the evidence. Now show me the evidence. I know your deeds. What did you do? Faith is something that's in the heart, but if faith is faith, it produces something in our lives. And he will judge. And that's where all the parables come in. When the Lord Jesus comes, he sits on his throne, he establishes the kingdom, and he gathers his people, those who are in the net of the kingdom of God. You remember the kingdom of God is like a net that's let into the sea, and it becomes full of fish, and they're both good fish and bad fish in that net. And he drags the net out of the sea, the oceans of the people, onto the beach, and what do the angels do? They gather good fish into the good baskets, bad fish into the bad baskets. Same sort of thing in the wedding banquet. You know, compel the people to come in that my house may be full. And the house was filled with guests, both good and bad. And then there's a guy there who has no wedding clothes. He hasn't got himself ready for the wedding feast. So the Lord Jesus is going to divide. He's going to separate between the good sheep and the goats. And then there will be the millennial kingdom. It talks about a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that those who are the sheep at his coming will rule and reign with him in that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And you may ask, well, if we rule and reign with him, who do we rule and reign over? Who do we rule and reign over? There will be people who have never actually heard of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Did you know that? In Isaiah 66, it talks about that. People have never heard of my name, and you will go out and you will bring them in. There's so many scriptures in the Old Testament which talk about these things, and often we just ignore it because it doesn't fit in our end time scenario. But there will be, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he pours out judgment on the Antichrist system, but it's not a worldwide judgment. That comes at the end of the 1,000 years, and often we get confused with what happens at the end of the 1,000 years with what happens when the Lord Jesus comes. You see, the Lord Jesus comes, he sits on his throne, and he establishes his kingdom, but then over the next 1,000 years, he establishes the rule of Jesus Christ over all the earth. And that's what happens. It's like Solomon, when he sat on the throne. He had the problem with his brother Adonijah, who was like a type of the Antichrist. Well, Solomon comes on David's own mule, like coming on the clouds of heaven with a white horse. And Solomon sits on his throne, but then he establishes the kingdom. But then he starts judging all these different people, and he has 12 deputies that go out and they establish the kingdom. And you know, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, they will, you know, be judging his people. There's all this sort of typology in the Old Testament if we know what we're looking for. And during those 1,000 years, we will be establishing the kingdom. And it will be a rule and reign from Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says this. In verse 2, it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's what's going to happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to sit on the throne, a physical sort of a throne, around geographical Israel of today. That's what he's going to do. Now, Jerusalem and Israel is not going to be the same as it is today. A lot of people think and get this idea that, oh well, when Jesus comes, we're going to build this temple and he's going to rule and reign in this temple in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, but that's not going to happen. It says very clearly in Zechariah that the whole land is going to be turned into a plain. It's going to be this big plain, and then there's going to be Mount Zion, where sort of geographical Mount Zion is today, is going to be raised up as this massive hill. And on top of it is going to be Mount Zion. It's going to be Jerusalem, where the holy city, where his overcomers rule and reign with him. And that place is now going to be the center of the earth. Forget New York. Forget Paris and forget London. It's going to be the new Jerusalem. And I'm not talking about the Jerusalem of today. That's a shadow. That's a copy. It's the Jerusalem which is coming, where we will rule and reign with him. And it says that mountain will be raised as chief of the mountains, and all the nations will stream to it. And he will judge between many nations. He's going to be the only name. He's going to be the only ruler. And if we've been faithful and we've inherited the kingdom, we will rule and reign with him in that kingdom. It talks about people coming. The sons of your enemies will come and lick the dust at your feet. It says that the wealth of the nations will be brought to you and laid at your feet. That's the end times wealth transfer that many people talk about happening today. That's when that happens, is when the Lord Jesus comes and he establishes the kingdom. Let's read something in Isaiah chapter 4. It talks about a very interesting chapter here. It talks about in that day, in verse 2, "The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion," talking about that separation that will happen, the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, "he who remains, who is left in Zion, who remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he separates the sheep from the goats. "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain." So that tells me that in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be storms, there will be rain, there will be hot sunshine. It will be similar to what we have today. However, on Mount Zion, that place will be blessed, and there will be a canopy above it, which will protect it from everything. It will be a blessed place. It will be the center of the earth. It will be the place where the redeemed live, the holy ones live. And you could almost say there will be two classes of people in those days. There will be those who live on the earth, and there will be the immortals, which will be those who possess the kingdom, because they will live in immortal bodies. They will have bodies like Jesus Christ has, and they will rule and reign with him. They'll put all enemies under his feet. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when Jesus sits on the throne, then he must put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that happens at the end. So it's almost like this process over the 1,000 years of putting all enemies under his feet. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That's what Jesus does in the millennial kingdom. He is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet. And then there comes this great rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. It talks about it in Revelation, also Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Gog and Magog rebellion. Now, I don't want to get too hung up about sort of phrases and ethnic groups and this and that. But basically, it's going to be a rebellion against God's people. Against those who are at the center of the earth. A land that has been at peace and without walls for years and years is going to be a rebellion. It talks about in Psalm 66 verses 3 and 4 says, because of the greatness of your power, talking about God, your enemies will deceive feigned obedience to you. What's going to happen in the 1,000 years? There's a lot of people who will give a sort of feigned obedience to the Lord. Because of the greatness of his power, the greatness of his might, they will give a feigned obedience to him. They will deceive obedience to him. All the earth will worship you. During that 1,000 years, Jesus rules and reigns in this with an iron rod. And his rule is the only rule. That's it. But then, Satan is released from his place where he is sealed. He goes up and he forms a rebellion against God's people, and they come and surround the city. What city? Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, which is in Mount Zion, where Jesus rules and reigns. They will surround that city, but then it says fire will come down from heaven and will consume them completely. That judgment is the end. That's when the whole earth is filled with the fire of God's wrath, and the final outpouring of God's wrath. And then there comes new heavens and a new earth. That's a sort of, hopefully, simple sort of chronology of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it says he will sit on his glorious throne, and that's the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says this, for we, church, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might be recompensed for the inclinations, the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, and in some translations it says the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's almost nobody today who preaches on the judgment seat of Christ. Almost nobody. And yet it is the one focal point we need to know about, that we need to get ourselves ready for. You see, the problem is, once or twice I've heard people preach on the judgment seat of Christ. And what they will say is, well, the judgment seat there is the Greek word bema. And the Greek word bema was this thing which the Olympic athletes used to be presented their laurels or their prizes on when they won their race in the Olympics. Therefore, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that means how great or less the reward is that you're going to get. That's what they say. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians 5, there's a bit of a problem there, because it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The judgment seat of Christ is the bema of Christ. Now, I personally prefer to let the Bible explain itself. And so what I thought was, well, let me go through the Bible and see where bema is mentioned in the Bible. And see in which context this judgment seat is mentioned. And if I understand the context in which it is mentioned in the scripture, that will give me an idea of what God is meaning here with the judgment seat of Christ. And so I looked and I saw that in Matthew, it talks about Pilate sitting on the judgment seat, the bema. And he had Jesus in front of him. Jesus was standing before Pilate's bema. And what was Jesus on trial for? Was Jesus on trial to get measure what sort of reward Jesus was going to get. No. He was before the judgment seat to be judged according to what he'd done. And there was the Pharisees and Sadducees accusing him. And then, you know, he said, well, what do you have to say? And it was, you know, and he was supposed to be like the judge in the court, basically get the evidence, the good, the bad, and then decide according to the evidence what happens to you. Now, it was a bad sort of trial. It was a false trial. And Jesus was, convicted of false allegations and was crucified. But it was before the Bema. Before the Bema. In Acts, it speaks about a guy called Gallio, proconsul of Acacia. And it says that the Jews made a united attack against the Apostle Paul at one point in time. And they dragged him before this guy. And it says they dragged him before his Bema. Why were they dragging him before there? Did they want to fate him with many crowns and give him great rewards for the sterling job that he was doing in advancing Christianity amongst the Jews at that time? No. They wanted him to be killed. And they tried to get him before the Bema in order to get that decision against him. Now, it was thrown out. But the whole context is good or bad. It's a judgment seat. It is neutral. And it's the evidence that's brought before the judgment seat. Then there was Festus. The Apostle Paul was brought before Festus. And it says that Festus sat on the tribunal, it usually says in your Bible. But that word is Bema. It's the Bema. He sat on the Bema. And why was the Apostle Paul being presented before Festus? Was it because he does such a fantastic job, and Festus was so impressed with this Apostle Paul? Was that why he was being brought before him? No. It was because Jews wanted this guy out the way. And they do, that if they brought him before the judgment seat, he would be judged. And if they could weigh the evidence against him, they could push it and get him, whatever, have his head chopped off or something. That's the Bema. Jesus says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we appear before the judgment seat, it's not our intentions, but it's what we've done that will make the grade for us. Faith without works is dead. You may say you have a faith. You know, many people have a faith. But if that faith does not prompt you and move you by the Holy Spirit to be rich in good deeds, that's a dead faith. You may say you have faith, but it's not a live faith. James says, will such a faith save such a person? No, it will not. Now, that doesn't mean to say we start going around doing good things just to try and impress God and try and earn our salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about living by faith. If you walk by the Holy Spirit, if you move by the faith of God, you will produce good fruits in your life. It will happen. But you've got to do it yourself. You've got to get out there and be rich in good deeds. That's why the Apostle Paul constantly is telling people, get out there, do things, be rich in good deeds, help others, encourage others. Be this sort of a believer. That's why he encourages them that way. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Begin. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not believe in God? It is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will happen of the unbeliever and the sinner? I mean, that's a heavy word. What's going to happen first? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Begin. It begins with us. We need that. That needs to sober us up. It really does. In view of his appearing, preach the word. We need to be aware that the first thing that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back is that he's going to judge his church. He's going to judge us. Now, this last week, I don't know about you, but I've been listening on the news to a lot of MPs getting up, feeling very contrite, because what had been happening secretly for years and years, all of a sudden, shockingly, came out into the open. And all of a sudden, my vote that I've been looking after and been creaming the government or the taxpayer for, to be paying for my moat, or my £9,000 home cinema system, or my whatever else it is, has all of a sudden come out in the broadsheets, in the newspapers. And all these MPs, all of a sudden, they're nowhere to be seen. And they don't really want to appear on things like Question Time or radio interviews. And I was listening to one guy who was going to repay £1,000 of stuff that he's sort of, I wouldn't say fraudulently claimed, but, you know, it's very close to the line. And he was saying that he could not bear the stain on his character. He could not bear it. Because that which was just secret for so many years, all of a sudden, bang, it came in front of full view of everybody, and he was like, I can't cope with this. Let me tell you that that is nothing compared to what's going to happen to us if we are harboring secret sin in our life. There's so many believers today who take hold of almost like a casual Christianity, and they think that just because they ask Jesus to forgive their sins, they can do whatever they like, and they're going to heaven. It's not a problem. They can slander people behind their backs. They can be on the internet downloading pornography, and then oh, maybe say sorry and then do it again. They, you know, we can be cheating on our wife. It's not a problem, because Jesus loves me anyway. Jesus is for me. Jesus is going to forgive me. I want to tell you, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to deal with all these things. And we need to know that. We need to know that. In Ezekiel 33, I was reading the other day, and the Lord spoke to me. Ezekiel 33 is a chapter we often use to talk about how we need to speak to unbelievers. I have set you as a watchman, O house of Israel. The house of Israel set a watchman on the walls, and there is a sword that comes, and the watchman, he warns the people that the sword is coming, and the people don't listen to his warning, and then the sword comes and takes them away, the blood is on their own head, but the watchman saved his head, his soul. Because he warned them, but they didn't get ready. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and he warns the people and they get ready, and they do not get taken away, then that's good all round. The watchman's done his job, the people are saved, they've got themselves ready, and the sword does not come and take them away. And the Lord God says that if I speak to you, Ezekiel, and talk that a man is going to die in his sins, and you don't tell that man, and he dies in his sin, he's going to get carried away in his sin, but his blood I will require from you. From you. But if you tell him, and he doesn't listen to you, at least you've saved your own soul. God has put watchmen in his body today. They're called preachers and teachers of the word. And they're supposed to preach and teach word of God. They're supposed to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and a sword is going to come. Now there is a people who the sword will not come against, and that's the sheep, that's the wise virgins. That's the people who get themselves ready. But the watchman says that the sword is coming. We live in the day of salvation now, but the day of the vengeance of our God is coming. A day of the recompense of our God. That day is coming. And if I don't tell you that that day is coming, I am neglecting my duty. I really felt when I read that scripture, I felt the Lord speaking to me that I need to tell you these things. You need to know what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You don't need to get away on all these sort of systems of theology that people build up these days, which actually don't tell you the truth. The truth is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. That's what he's going to do. Now, if you're a sheep, it's going to be the most fantastic day. The most fantastic day. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll never enter into that judgment because he has been judged for you. However, if you've been living in sin, if you've been denying the cross of Jesus Christ, you will be on his left and not on his right. I want to make it absolutely crystal clear as I possibly can to you this morning. If you are walking in sin, notice I don't use the word sin, I mean walking in sin. If you are willfully walking in sin, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven. It's very clear. If you are hiding sin in your life, you will not go to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Who is he talking to there? He's talking to the church, isn't he? Is he talking to the world? No. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about people who've received the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. This is what we need to know about. If we are harboring sin in our lives, we will not be ready for the Lord Jesus when he comes. It's as simple as that. Now, that is not saying if we sin, we've blown it. That's not saying that. I sin regularly. I fall down and I do something wrong regularly. But what do? Do I cover it up? And then do I just continue with that sin? Or do I confess it, get myself right with the Lord, and continue in him? That's what we're supposed to do. But unfortunately, because repentance is not being preached today in the church very much, there are a lot of people just assuming that they're okay with the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it with the wise and the foolish virgins? All the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom when he came. They all assumed that they were all right. They all assumed that they were all right and ready to meet the bridegroom. But it's all of a sudden when he comes, that's when they realize they're not ready. But then it's too late. What happens in the sheep and the goats? When, Lord? When, Lord, did we see you? When? The shock. I'm a virgin. I was supposed to be in the kingdom. Throw that one out. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about living according to the flesh, and it's talking to the church. It says, "Brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God." That's the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Does holiness hallmark our lives? Now, of course, we're all on different stages of the journey. We're not all complete yet. We're all aiming for perfection. We all make mistakes. We all mess up. But are we walking a repentant lifestyle? Are we walking in humility before the Lord our God? If the Lord God speaks into our hearts and says, "What you're doing is wrong," what do we do about that? Do we ignore the voice? Or do we deal with it? Do we deal with it? In Joel chapter 2, it says this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain." Where is the alarm to be sounded? In the nations? In Mount Zion. "Sound an alarm on my holy hill amongst his people. Sound the alarm, blow the trumpet." In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says if the trumpet sounds a note that is not clear, the people will not get ready for battle. "The inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." For some people it will be that, but for others it will be the most wonderful day there ever is. But he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, warn my people." Don't assume anything. Is what were the wise and foolish virgins? How many of the wise and foolish virgins were sleeping when the bridegroom came? All of them. Wise and foolish, all of them. Are we asleep? Do we just assume that everything is okay with the Lord? If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. These are very sobering words. And sometimes we can feel a bit sort of shaken by it. But sometimes it's good to be shaken. If we're not shaken, we will never get ourselves out of the rut that we get ourselves into. If we are never shaken, or if we're never challenged on anything, we will never change. That's for sure. Change only ever comes because it is forced upon people. We become creatures of comfort, creatures of habit. We get in our rut and in our just our way of doing things, and we will never change unless it's almost like forced upon us. Better that it is forced upon us by a word of conviction in our hearts than by the Lord Jesus Christ coming and actually dealing with us in reality. In Joel chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 says this, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." All your heart. The Lord Jesus is looking for a people who will serve him with all their heart. All their heart. I believe the Lord Jesus is saying to us that he has done with half-hearted Christianity. He's had done with that. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be a wholehearted thing. You need to put your whole heart into it. Now, we as English people are not usually very wholehearted people. We're very conservative, we're very, very much sort of like, we keep within our parameters, and we don't give ourselves to things readily, unless it's our football team or something like this, and then you see a difference. But we need to learn what it is to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. We need to know what it is to give ourselves wholeheartedly to a lifestyle which puts the Lord Jesus Christ as first in our lives. And when he says something, it's just like, no question, we're going to do it, Lord, because we're wholehearted. It's everything in us. You know, it's the gospel or nothing. That's what we need to be like. He wants us to be a people that return to me with our whole heart. Wholehearted repentance in dealing with sin. If you've sinned, and you know, and you know, we all know it when we've blown something, we've done something wrong, we've seen something we should not see, we've done something, said something we should not have said. We need to deal with that and be wholehearted about it. Not pussyfoot around, we need to deal with the issues. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. It says, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, it says. Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you mourn over your sins? If the Lord Jesus convicts you of a sin, if you've spoken a lie, and it just has made a big problem, but the Lord convicts your heart that you spoke, does that thing convict you? Do you mourn about that? Or do you think, oh well, the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive me anyway? We need to be living repentant lives. We need to mourn over it. Not that we're sort of going around, oh, poor me, and, you know, all the days of our lives, but there needs to be a time when we mourn for our sins, where we weep, and the conviction of God gets a hold of our hearts and moves us. And he says he's the God of resurrection. You know, he'll put you to death, but he puts you to death in order that he might raise you in the power of new life. God doesn't want us to stay in mourning. He wants to give us a new heart. He wants to let us shout for joy in his salvation. But first, the process of mourning. Do we mourn over our sins? Do we mourn as we hear of the injustices going around in this world today? When we hear about things and ungodly laws being come to pass, when we hear about abuses of little children and things, does it get us in the heart? It should do. You know, like Lot when he lived among the Sodomites. And it says that his heart was grieved by the filthy lives of those around him. Do the lives of people around you grieve you? Does it grieve you? Do you mourn? Do you have a humility in your heart? Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not... We are so good at rending our garments. You know, ripping... making a public display for others. But actually our heart is never touched. Our heart is never touched. Rend your heart, not your garments. What does it mean to rend your garments? That was when the kings, they heard the word of the Lord, and it was such a striking word that they tore their robes. And, you know, the prophet heard that the king had tore his robes. It was like a major event. They would rend their clothes, and it was like the outward display of what's supposed to go on the inside. But the problem is we do that, but we don't rend our hearts. We don't let our hearts get torn by the injustice of this world, by the terribleness of our sin. Do we rend our hearts? That's what the Lord is asking today. Do you allow the Holy Spirit to deal with your heart? Do you allow the Holy Spirit to tear your heart? Not that you might have a torn heart and be around torn to pieces, but that he might then bandage you up and put you together as the potter molds the clay. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. The problem is, we want the first bit. We want the resurrection power. We want the potter making us the clay and the new creation. But we're not willing to have our hearts rended first. There is death before there is resurrection. Now, I don't want to live in death all the rest of my life. I want to live in the power of the resurrection of the Spirit. But you'll never get that unless you're willing to go through the dark night of the soul. Unless you're willing for your heart to be rended and torn apart. Who falls on the rock will be broken into pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Are you willing to be broken into pieces? Are you willing? It says in Joel, rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Isn't it great that we serve a God that is merciful, that is loving, that is compassionate? We serve a God who is the judge of all the earth. We serve a God who is holy, who will not allow sin in his presence. And yet we serve a God who is utterly merciful as well. That really encourages me. Because in my life, I've been living for the Lord for a long time. And often you think, when you've been living with God for a long time, you think, well, I know that sort of stuff. And I shouldn't fall into sin, because I know better. And then you fall into sin. And you just feel like, how stupid am I? How stupid am I? I've blown it again. And you just feel so bad, and you just feel like you're down on yourself. And in a sense, there has to be that mourning. There has to be that sense of weeping for sin. But God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is loving and ever merciful. We live in the day of salvation. We live in the day of salvation. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming, but we're living in the day of salvation. At any moment, we can turn to the Lord, rend our hearts, humble ourselves before Him, and be made right with Him. The Christian life should be characterized by people who have that blessed assurance on the inside. Who have that blessed assurance on the inside. Who have the sense of the joy of the Lord at all times in their hearts. That should be your inheritance as a believer. Now, often we're living far short of that. And for years in my Christian life, I lived far short of that. But the Lord wants, through these processes of discipline that He brings in our lives, He wants to bring us into that place where we have a clean conscience before Him. When we have that purity in our hearts before Him. Where we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is absolutely for certain. That's what He wants us to be. That's where He wants us to be. He wants us to have that stability in our lives. But it will only come through His discipline first. Through His discipline first. In John chapter 5 verse 4 it says this. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Praise the Lord. The sheep do not come into judgment. The wise virgins do not come into judgment, because Jesus has already been judged on their behalf. We are all brought before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before Him, but those on His right do not come into the judgment. That's where I want to be. The scripture says in Romans chapter 4, "How blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not count against him." How blessed is the man. I tell you, on that day, I want to know that my sins have been all covered up and they're under the blood of Jesus Christ. I really want to know that. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. I do not believe that if you are a sheep on that day, the Lord's going to drag all these sort of secret sins out and say, well, you did this and you did that. And I don't believe that that's what's going to happen. But for the goat, it will happen. And all the secret stuff that they never confessed, all the secret things that they kept hidden, closeted. Maybe they were committing adultery with their wife and they never let her know. Or they never confessed it to someone. They never dealt with it. What are they going to do when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's going to be broadcast to everyone. It's like the MP's expenses. All of a sudden it's going to be broadcast to everyone. I want to be a sheep. I want to be a wise virgin. I want to be a good fish on that day. How blessed is the man who will not, that the Lord will not count his sins against him, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says in Malachi chapter 4 that those guys, they will skip like calves released from the stall. It is going to be the most wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, if you have laid your treasure above. If you've done everything that you can and have allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to crucify you in this life, it's going to be the most wonderful day. Wonderful. Because your inheritance, you will see, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and say to you, "How well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy the joy of your master. Inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you." I want to inherit that kingdom. I don't know about you. I'm sure you do too. I want to be an inheritor of that kingdom. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. It is a sobering word, but it is the word of the Lord. Sovereign Lord, if we have sin in our life, if we are harboring wrong thoughts in our minds and in our hearts, if we have allowed sin a place in our life, I pray, Father God, you would convict us. Help us to deal with these things now and to have the boldness to confront the dark place in our lives now, that it might not be forced upon us in the future. Sovereign Lord, I want to live for you. I want to live with a clean conscience. I want to know and have that blessed assurance in my heart that I am yours, and that when you come, I will be ready. Lord God, deal with us even this morning, and all who hear the words of my voice. Father God, may your word be a fire in our hearts that deals with us. Deal with us, Lord God. But in your wrath, remember mercy. Thank you, Father God, that we live in the day of salvation. Thank you, Father God, that there is time, even now, time to confess our sins, time to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, time to walk on that road that leads to life. Hallelujah. Church, it is time to do business with the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached to you a word this morning. I pray that you'll have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I pray that you will take the time, even this week, if the Holy Spirit lays anything in your heart, deal with it. Don't let it go. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's been times when I've had to deal with things, confess things, and it's been a difficult experience, but the end result is far greater. Do not put off dealing with sin in your life. If you have sin in your life, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, deal with it, I pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.